Acts chapter 26. Looks like we have about three sermons left, including today. That would make two. We resume now looking at the Apostle Paul, hope realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By way of context, let me remind you, Paul has appealed to Festus to stand before Caesar. Festus knows that Paul is innocent. He knows also that the issues are not civil in nature, but theological. And Festus is unsure because he has to write a report to Caesar informing him why this man is coming before him. And he really has nothing to say because he sees that the trial has been bogus thus far and he's at wit's end. So Agrippa shows up. Agrippa is well schooled in Jewish customs and controversies. Festus tells Agrippa of the situation, and Festus says, "I would like to hear the man myself." Festus replies, "Tomorrow you will." So we pick up the following morning with the Apostle Paul now coming before King Agrippa. Let's listen to God's holy word. I will read the entirety of the chapter 26 of God's holy word. "So Agrippa," that is King Agrippa, "said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense," or apologia. "I consider myself fortunate," or blessed, if you will, it's the same word in Greek, "that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense," or apologia, "today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope, my certainty, and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language or Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles or the nations, to whom I am sending you, to open eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles or to the nations, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles, or to the nations. And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, a mega voice, shouting voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind or mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind or mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, that is Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his eternal blessing to it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray and ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher, that I would decrease, that you would increase, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give me courage and wisdom to fearlessly proclaim your word, to fear only you, the living God, and not man, which is a snare. And in so doing, you might set your people free. They might know the forgiveness of sin. They might know the power of God that sets them free from the power of Satan to God, that they might be sanctified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ definitively, and are no longer sinners in state, but now saints in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we look to you to do only what you can do, raise the dead, even this day in our midst, for your glory and for the glory of the Lamb, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, many of us, no doubt, enjoyed the Summer Olympics. Perhaps you did. It was in Japan, in Tokyo. There was an American shot putter by the name of Ryan Crozier. He had a feeling that he was going to win gold that day, and so he did. That feeling was justified. But just before Ryan left home for Japan, his grandfather passed away. And he says that his grandfather was his biggest fan, his biggest cheerleader. So after throwing the shot put, 76 feet, 5.5 inches, that's pretty far for a shot put, world record, no doubt. And after receiving the gold medal, Ryan looked up and said, "Grandpa, we did it. Grandpa, we did it." Speaking afterwards to the commentator, he said, "I just felt Grandpa was here with me today." Now, we've all perhaps heard people make this kind of reference, right? We hear it all the time, particularly in athletics, right? In sporting events, "I'm just so grateful. You know, my grandfather couldn't be here today, but I felt his presence, right? I knew he was here. He was in my heart, right? He's alive in my heart," some will say. Well, the good news of the gospel is that this is not what the Apostle Paul meant when he testified to the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, there is no gospel if all you have is, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." That's not a gospel. That's a nice Hallmark sentiment, perhaps, or a nice card, but that's not the gospel. You see, without the bodily, physical, historical, public faith fact of the corporeal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are of all men most pitied. Why are we here? Such a lovely day. We could be back on a back nine somewhere, shooting a round of golf, or watching a particular sporting event somewhere else, or having brunch with some mimosas. Why waste our time? You see, the Apostle Paul knows that it's because of his witness to the fact of Christ's physical bodily resurrection that the Jewish establishment wants to snuff him out. They want to eradicate him. But not only that, but that Paul is preaching a gospel, a good news that says, based upon that fact of Christ's resurrection, the first fruits of the great resurrection to come, and the Jewish establishment convulses when they hear this, right? He had told Felix, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm standing on trial. So now he stands on trial before Festus and his sister, Bernice. As correctly stated, I was reminded by my fellow in residence here. That's how you say it. He and his sister now are before the apostle. So let's look at this text under two headings as we think about the resurrection, the realized hope for Israel, our hope in this life. First, the apostle's defense. The apostle's defense, verses 1 to 23, and the apostle's call for a response, verses 24 to 32. Most of our time, the majority of our time, will be spent on that first point, the apostle's defense, verses 1 to 23. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat of a Homer who loves courtroom drama. Well, there could be no greater drama than there is here with the Apostle Paul as he comes before Agrippa. He's brought in chains, I remind you. And King Agrippa and his sister have already arrived in great pomp. The Greek word there for pomp is phantasia, fantasy. Right? So it's like royalty. So you can think of Great Britain, perhaps, right? Just this, all this fanfare, all this pomp, all this ceremony. And also seated in the room are military tribunes with Roman dignitaries from all over the empire, particularly there in Caesarea. You see, all of this fanfare, no doubt, was trying to intimidate Paul, the apostle. And yet here is Paul, ironically and paradoxically, he's the only free man in the room. Right? Everyone else is in chains that no man can see. But there's one who is there in physical chains who's actually free. And that's the Apostle Paul. And he's ready to give a defense. And Christ had promised his apostles and his witnesses that in that day, in that hour, when you stand before the Gentiles and before kings and governors and civil magistrates, do not worry about what you shall say. In that hour, I will give you a word to say. So Paul stands, he's acknowledged by Agrippa, he raises his hand, he uses his hand, he's not a monotone, a boring guy. And notice what he says. He says, I'm fortunate or blessed to stand before you. Now, who would say that? After 2 years in incarceration, Paul considers himself blessed. He's fortunate. It's providential that I come before you, Agrippa, because you, Agrippa, are well acquainted with the Jewish customs. You're well acquainted with Jewish controversies. And like every preacher who ever spoke, Paul begs his audience to listen to him patiently. It's going to go on. Now, what we have here recorded by Luke is just probably a snapshot. It's not the whole picture, right? The sermon was probably a lot larger than that. But he begins his defense by reminding him of his upbringing in verses 4 to 8. Notice what he says here. I'm paraphrasing. Everyone in Jerusalem knows me. I grew up with these guys. I was commissioned by these same guys to go out and hunt Christians. Matter of fact, we used to play kickball together on the playground. Right? They know me. I'm a known commodity amongst the people. If they're willing to testify, they'll acknowledge such. But not only was he a faithful Jew, he belonged to the strictest sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. A righteousness, according to law, blameless. No one was more righteous. No one was more strict in their adherence to the Talmud and to the Jewish traditions than Paul. Paul had even sat under the feet of Gamaliel. In verse 6, he tells Agrippa, "Is it not strange now that these men who know me so well, that I now stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection? The very hope that they have? What? Isn't that strange? Is it strange that God would raise the dead?" You see, it's this hope and this promise that God gave the patriarchs, that through the seed of Abraham, Israel and the nations would be saved through Messiah to come. It was this hope that framed everyday life in Jewish life there in the first century. And as I started to think about this and meditate on it, what was it like? What was the expectation? What was the expectancy in the New Testament? When you come to the genealogy of Matthew, I just read it again for the 100th time this morning. That's where I was this morning. The genealogy, the Genesis of the son of Abraham, the son of David. So you have this picture of the Old Testament as a woman in pregnancy in their last trimester. Do you know anybody like that? How unpleasant that is. Now, I wouldn't know anything about that, but I've seen it. I've seen it on their faces. A heart goes out to these women. But that's the picture. When Malachi closes of a pregnant woman ready to give birth, and she has to wait 400 years to do so. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Today, the kingdom of God is breaking in among you. You see, it was this hope that shaped the minds of God's people there. Remember Simeon in Luke 2? Remember Simeon, that old man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the yes and amen of every promise of God on bated breath. He's in the temple relentlessly, worshiping day and night, and so is Anna. Remember Anna? My Anna. Do you remember Anna? That old woman who worshiped God so faithfully, longing and waiting for what? The redemption of Israel. You see, they're waiting for this hope to be realized. They're waiting for the baby to be born, the faithful remnant, and there always is a remnant. They're waiting in expectation for the reality to come. And Paul wants King Agrippa to know that he held fast to this same hope. The main difference and the only difference between the religious establishment in Jerusalem and Paul was that Paul believed that this hope, this future certainty in Messiah, had arrived in Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. It was because of this that Paul was testifying that this hope arrived that angered the establishment. It was the same hope. Paul was declaring that it had arrived in Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection of the last day. And I think it's so important here, as I just pause, it's not in my notes, but I want us to make sure we understand what biblical hope is. We use that word a lot, don't we, in our parlance, right? Hope. I hope things improve culturally. I hope our leaders lead biblically, with wisdom and righteousness and justice. I hope my football team wins. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. You see, that's mere wish fulfillment, right? I'm hoping, but I'm not sure. Well, that's foreign to the biblical idea of hope. Biblical hope is a certainty. It's a future certainty. Because God makes it certain based on his own character and his own veracity and his own perfections. Because he's sworn by his own name. That's why we know it's a certainty. It's a future certainty. And Paul is saying that future certainty has arrived already in Jesus Christ. That the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Israel, the hope of Israel has broken into the present. The future has come today in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The Jewish establishment has this same hope. The only difference is that Paul is saying This hope has now been realized. It's arrived. The first fruits, new wine has come to fill new wineskins in Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 11, Paul acknowledges, though, notice what he does there. He comes alongside that woman, that man, that young person that you're witnessing to, who hasn't had their eyes open to the reality of the arrival of the kingdom of God. They're far from God. They're without hope. They're without God. They're objects of wrath, as Matt read. They're outside the kingdom. But notice what Paul does. Paul comes alongside that person, and he identifies with that unbelieving mind, saying, you know what? I too, like you today, did not believe at one time. I too opposed this. As a Pharisee, I was convinced that it was my duty to eradicate the name of Jesus. And not only eradicate the name of Jesus under the earth, but to eradicate God's people in Jesus Christ. I really believed that I was going and was serving God by persecuting the church. That's how blind I was. You see, Agrippa, I was persecuting the church in Jerusalem. I had received authorization from the establishment to lock up Christians. I even cast my vote in the affirmative to put them to death. I was there. I was there when that beautiful servant with those beautiful feet was testifying to all that the Old Testament spoke of in Acts 7. I was there when they stoned your servant, Stephen. I was there. His robe was laid at my feet. I consented. I gave my agreement. I cast my stone in the affirmative to kill him, to murder him, believing him to be a blasphemer. I lived a life of raging fury, believing I was serving God. Isn't that amazing that he could say that? That he came to the place, he was so deceived, and the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? The mind of the flesh is at enmity with God, it cannot please God. That the mind of an Adamic man or woman, boy or girl, can get to the place that they believe their anger serves God. Do we not need to pray, lest we be so deceived? Verses 12 to 18, we have the "but God" moment, though, don't we? We have the Ephesians 2:4 moment, "but God." I was dead, I was absent, I was an object of wrath, but God. On the way to one of those foreign cities, journeying to Damascus with a commission to hunt Christians, by grace the hunter became the prey. I was slayed. I was brought low. I was brought to the low place. My heart was crushed. And God opened my eyes to see the truth of the gospel. The very thing that I hated with so much my being, now I loved. He says that it was like a light that made the sun seem like a spark. Now think about that. It was noon. The sun's at the highest point on a clear day. And it just overwhelmed the sun. That's what Paul saw. And notice it wasn't just, it's what I saw. Notice it's what we saw. And notice also it's what we fell before, all of us. This is not some subjective personal experience. This is something empirical, verifiable. It happened. Now, can I explain it? Well, no, I cannot. But it happened nonetheless. Everyone falls. And then a voice addresses Saul, asking why he was persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Paul. You see, Paul, you're fighting a war you cannot win. What are you doing? You know what goads are? I tried to look online to see what they were this week. And the best definition or best illustration was, as a goad was a pole with a long prodding tip on it. So when the oxen would get out of, you know, start to veer off in the wrong way, the farmer would jeer it in the back of its legs. And the further astray it went, the harder
the shepherd would prod it to try to get it to correct itself. That's what Paul's doing. He believes he's serving God. And God meets him on the road to Damascus and says, no, you're not serving me. You're kicking against the goads. You're fighting a war you cannot win, Paul.
And Paul, who is Saul at that time, asks, who are you, Lord? The heavenly voice declares, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And at that moment, can you just imagine what it was like for Paul to hear, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting? The light bulb goes off. Now, time out. You mean that Jesus of Nazareth, the one cursed by God according to Deuteronomy, is Messiah? The hope of Israel? The consolation of Israel? The one in whom all our hopes and fears are found? Jesus, yes. That the Father has appointed him to be Lord and Christ over all mankind? Yes. It all starts to make sense. That he's the vindicated Lord. And then he receives the commission in verse 16, rise, stand, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. You see, whenever God calls a man, he first awakens him, as he did Isaiah. Isaiah served the Lord in the year of Uzziah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up and was called, anointed. So Paul is appointed to serve as a servant, to a witness to the things which you have seen and to the things I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles whom I'm sending. So Paul is an appointed witness. And notice this. Did you notice that he's appointed to be a servant of the message? Does the visible church need to hear that today, Nick? That the man of God who stands as the watchman on the wall is called to serve the message. He's not called to craft the new message. He's not called to be a novice. He's not called to bring some new novelty to the church. He's called to declare what God has revealed in his Son, the final word in Jesus Christ. That's what he's called to do. And to be faithful to that message. To be the Soho cup. To be the clay jar. I'm not the message. The elders are not the message. Christ is the message. Paul, you're to serve the word to the Jew and to the nations. And then notice also, Christ promises Paul, I will deliver you. Now we know this is not a guarantee to be free from suffering. But you know what it is a guarantee? That Paul, as you faithfully declare and serve that message, fearlessly, I will be with you. That in your weakness, my strength will be made perfect, Paul. I will give you grace to go through the valley, because you will go through the fire and you will go through the waters, but they will not overwhelm you. I will be with you. And notice what Paul is being sent to do with word and spirit, to open the eyes of the blind. Now think about that. To open the eyes of the blind. Let's just stop and park there just for a moment. What does that presuppose about those he'll witness to? That they are what? Blind. That outside of Jesus Christ, you are blind and futile in your mind. That your mind is not some great citadel. That gray matter that resides there is not the all-knowing, all-important, all-great mind. The most brilliant mind in Adam is fallen, dead in sin, futile. Loving sin and hating God. That's what Paul was. So deceived, thinking that his hatred and his sin was serving God by his persecution of Christians. Notice the four results, though, that would come from the opening of eyes as Paul preaches this gospel that Jesus has revealed to him. They'll turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive the forgiveness of sins, and will be sanctified by faith, securing an inheritance. Now, this sanctified here is in the definitive sense. He's not talking about sanctification as we typically think about sanctification, right? A work of God's grace, whereby he renews the whole man after his own image, right? Enabling us to put to death sin and put on Jesus Christ more and more, that process of sanctification. That's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to definitive sanctification. That you're no longer in a state of sin and misery. You're now in a state called sainthood. That the child of God is no longer an object of wrath. The child of God in Jesus Christ now is definitively sanctified. You have a new residency, a new citizenship. And it's in Jesus Christ. Verses 19 to 23. We see Paul's response, right? Notice what he says in verse 19. Therefore, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I thought to myself, how could he be? How can you cannot be obedient to the things of God? How can you sit there today who's one who's tasted grace, one who's had the forgiveness of sins, one who's been sanctified by faith, one who's been taken from darkness to light, one who's been taken from Satan to God, and sit there and not say, here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. Give me a willing and obedient heart to thy commandments. You see, Paul goes on. He begins declaring this message in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the Gentiles. And you think to yourself, that sounds very familiar. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. What is he declaring? That they should repent and turn to God from their worthless deeds, right? That they might perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's because of my commitment to obey and declare what the risen Christ revealed to me that the Jewish establishment seized me and tried to kill me, Agrippa. But God delivered me. This is the reason I stand before you today. You see, the only thing I'm doing is doing all that the prophets and Moses foretold, that Messiah would come, that Messiah would suffer, that Messiah would die, that Messiah would rise from the dead. I'm declaring the hope that these men who accuse me say they believe, but who are blind. You see, Agrippa, I'm not a preacher of novelty. All that the prophets and Moses had foretold. 16th century, the Catholic Church accused Martin Luther. We just sang one of his hymns earlier today. You love that hymn. We're going to sing it for a while. Well, no, I'm sorry. We sang it the first hymn we sang today. They accused Luther of novelty with his new insights into the Word of God. And Luther says this: we teach no new thing. We repeat and the established old things which the apostles and all the godly have taught before us. And did you notice as well, not only the message that Paul will preach, notice the breadth of the gospel, that no one is beyond the saving power of God, no matter how insignificant or significant, no matter how small or how great. It reminds me of this story. It's somewhat comical, but it's by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if those of you who do not know him, how you would not know him, not sure, but no, lest I regress. Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers in the 20th century. He was a doctor who had practiced medicine, right? Physical medicine. He really did practice medicine. Who was called out of that to gospel ministry. And he's preaching and ministering at Cambridge University. And one of the students to whom he was ministering to said this to him: sir, I listened to your sermon, and I can see that that sort of message can be appealing to the rural folk around here, but I fail to see how it's relevant to the academics like myself and my fellow colleagues. Now, you can just imagine the snootiness of this guy. All right. Lloyd-Jones replied, well, the last time I checked, Cambridge students were made of the same dull clay as the farm workers in the fields.
You see, we're all made of the same dull clay. And apart from Jesus Christ, we're blind, we're without hope, we're without God, and we're waiting an eternity of judgment. We're the perfect, righteous, all-wise, all-knowing, all-holy, all-glorious triune God will judge us.
But you see, he calls sinners. That's what he does. He comes seeking for sinners. Notice, it was Adam who sinned, but it was God who was seeking Adam. You know, so much of our lives we hear people, I'm seeking God. No, you're not. You're not seeking God. There's none who seek him, no, not one. The only way that you're going to seek God is because God is first seeking you. The only way you're going to love God is because God first loved you. You see, it's all of God. It's all of grace. Well, this leads to the call for a response, verses 24 to 32, and I must hurry. Paul is preaching his guts out,
right?
That's what the man of God, that's what you want. You want a man who comes to burn. Because he's just a dying man preaching to dying people. And Paul's there preaching his guts out. And all of a sudden, notice what happens. Festus can take it no more. He burst out in a mega voice. Literally in the Greek, mega. It was loud. It's a shout. Verse 24, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're insane. You're mentally disturbed and sick. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And I thought to myself, isn't that exactly what Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians 1? That the message of the gospel is foolishness, it's folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God into salvation. And Paul responds, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Notice how respectful he is. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with what? With gentleness and what? Respect. Not arrogance. Oh, I'm going to set this guy right. Doesn't he realize I've been to Westminster Seminary? I've read Van Til in four languages. No. Oh, most excellent Festus. You see, the evangelist's heart going out to this vile, ungodly ruler. What I'm saying is true and rational. The king knows these things. This is why I'm so bold. Right? None of this has escaped his notice. This is public fact. This was on C-SPAN. It's public knowledge. All people know this everywhere. This wasn't done in a corner. This Jesus of Nazareth died. He really did die, and he really did rise on the third day. And Paul does the unthinkable. He addresses Agrippa directly. Notice what he says there. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You see, he's going out. Don't you believe, Agrippa? You're a covenant child, Agrippa. You grew up in a covenant home. Don't you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Oh, Paul could almost want to believe for Agrippa. The evangelist would actually want, almost if he could somehow believe that you might believe, that you might trust, that you might abandon all hope in self and flee to the cross of Christ. Oh, Agrippa, oh, that you would believe.
You see, it's decision time. It's time to do business with God. That's an important thing to do, too, when you're witnessing to people.
Bring them to the place where a decision has to be made. Don't leave it vague and ambiguous. Well, you know, if you like it, you know, if it works for you, then that's great. Maybe you might try Jesus. You know, maybe you can be a follower. No. When you've got them cornered, in love, with your bowels going out to him, with all the compassion of God in your being, why won't you come? Why won't you come to Jesus? He's calling you to come. Why will you perish in your sins? Why? Why won't you come? That's what the man of God does. Why won't you come?
Agrippa answers Paul, right, trying to deflect. Right? He's cornered. He's a cat cornered. Verse 28, notice what it says. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Paul presses even further. Notice short time, long time, medium time, high time, big time, no time. Today's the day. I would to God that not only you, but all listening to me, that Festus, the dignitaries, the military figures, Bernice, I wish that all of you would come to Jesus Christ. Except for one thing. Except for what? These chains. That you might not have to suffer like I'm suffering. Well, sermon time's over. Notice what they do. What do? They're uncomfortable now. They've been cornered. It's time to stand. Time to get on about the business. Time to get out. So notice everybody stands. They all leave the room. But as they go to the side room, they begin to talk among themselves. Well, you know, this guy might be insane. He might be mad, right? Might be a moron, you know, who knows? But he hasn't done anything deserving of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa to Festus says, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Little did Agrippa know that there was really only one free man in the building. It wasn't Agrippa. It wasn't Festus. It was the man in the chains. The man in the chains was the man who was free. Agrippa is the almost Christian. Do you know any almost Christians? Are you an almost Christian? Pastor, you've been here 20 years now. You can't say that. Oh. Do you know any almost Christians? Are you an almost Christian? Being an almost Christian means you almost have eternal life. Being an almost Christian means you almost will be acquitted on the final day, the day of judgment. It means you will almost be delivered from the wrath of God. A perfect, just, and rational, and beautiful wrath it is. It's perfect wrath. It's a wrath that the righteous, the elect, will exalt in. That's how good the wrath of God is. It's a holy wrath. Not an irrational, flying off the handle wrath, like my wrath. But perfect wrath. Beautiful wrath. An almost Christian will be almost delivered on that day. So what stopped Agrippa? Well, some speculate perhaps it was Bernice. Right? They were supposedly to have an incestuous relationship. And he might be thinking to himself, well, I can't do that. I don't want to surrender that sin. I love this sin. I love being able to sleep with who I want to sleep with. I love being the captain of my own ship. Or perhaps it's the guy on the other side, Festus. If I become a Christian, Festus will think I'm crazy. Agrippa loved the praise of men.
Do you love the praise of men? Are you scared of what your neighbors are going to think if you become too radical for Jesus? And all I mean is start to walk in obedience, start to love His law, to honor His Sabbath day, to be ready in season, to give an answer with gentleness and respect. When you're on the campus, when you're in school, when you're in Christian school, right? In the Christian school, when you stand out because you want to honor Jesus. See, Agrippa loved the praise of men. The suffering servant doesn't appeal to us, to our sensibilities, right? Maybe to those rural folk in the countryside, but not to academics like us. Right? Not to us. We're Reformed Presbyterians. The cross is too weak, too shameful. Can't go there. Can't identify with that. What will people think? But in front of Agrippa sat Paul. If I become a Christian, Agrippa thought, I might end up in chains. And maybe you will. Maybe, just maybe you will. And I mean that with every fiber of my being. You might end up in chains. 10 years ago, I would have never said that. But I say it today. Spurgeon says this, and this is the end of the sermon, so you can stand up in a minute. But I pray as you stand up, you don't leave like Agrippa left, and Festus, and Bernice, right? They made a decision. No decision is a decision. Do you know that, right? Shake your head. Yes, I know that. No decision is a decision. Yes, I'm aware of that reality. Yes. Spurgeon says this, oh, that men were wise enough to see that suffering for Christ is an honor. That loss for truth is gain. That the truest dignity rests in wearing the chain upon the arm rather than endure the chain upon the soul. That's true honor. Well, next time, Paul's going to take Royal Caribbean. He's going to leave Caesarea. And he's going to go to Rome. He's going to do a med trip. Be here. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the scandal of the cross. Humiliation that you call the church to wear and to enter in into the fellowship of the sufferings of God's fool, even Jesus Christ. Save us from our sophistication. Save us from our self-righteousness. Save us from our pride. And make us like your Son. And I pray for any in this room today who have not come to Christ, for the almost Christian, that today they would leave all and follow him as they hear his voice call in his word. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.